Amen. You may be seated. And turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our exposition of this gospel account written by Luke. We're going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 5, and reading through verse 17. Let's hear now the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we look once again to you, confessing that our hearts are often dull and cold, and that our minds are frequently sluggish. But we pray that this night you would do a work in this place that would bring glory to your name. Stir our hearts, awaken our affections, and bless us, O Lord, with clear understanding and knowledge of your truth, that we might live and glorify you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would expect that most of us in this room this evening probably have one or more of the favorite psalms. A lot of people love Psalm 1, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, Psalm 91, Psalm 100, Psalm 103. Yours is probably in there somewhere. But another one that has also been high on the list is Psalm 37. You may want to turn over there momentarily. Psalm 37, here David gives a number of rapid-fire, short, concise exhortations. And they are specifically exhortations designed to comfort and calm the children of God in the midst of great, difficult situations. Some of you may remember these exhortations where David begins, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity." In verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. In verse 5, commit your way to him. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, all of these, if we would, could just grasp, they're simple, they're direct, they're forceful. And yet, if we could grasp them and implement them, we change our lives. But it was specifically verse 6 that came home to me with a fresh sense of application this past week. Verse 6 says, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. My friends, if there is anything that our text tonight amplifies and brings to bear upon us, it is this, that when a believer is trusting, delighting in, committing himself to, resting on, and waiting for the Lord, God, by his gracious power, will bring forth righteousness in that person's life. And not just a little bit of righteousness, but righteousness that will shine like the noonday sun. And is that not what we see in Luke chapter 1? Particularly in the life of this man, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. They were righteous. Both of them were righteous before God. And not just righteous, but that righteousness is accentuated by the difficult circumstances that were all around them. And we're going to unpack that in just a moment. But I want you to see that this man and this woman were like lights shining in the darkness. They were both righteous before God. And my friends, the bottom line is this. If you are here tonight, and you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were called to be the same thing. Remember how Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and not glorify you, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christ calls us to be like Zechariah and Elizabeth. There are three prominent elements in this passage that I think help us to see more fully the righteousness of this couple. The first is the historical setting in which these things were going to take place. The second is the personal experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Not just that they were righteous, but what they faced and what they were going through and how they lived in the midst of that perverse and corrupt generation in which they lived. And then the last thing is the extraordinary appearance and message of the angel Gabriel as he comes and appears to Zechariah. Let's look first of all at the historical setting. Verse 5 sets the stage for us and makes it very clear exactly what is going on. And it's done so very clearly and succinctly. The simple phrase, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is Herod the First, Herod the Great. He was undoubtedly one of the most wicked, cruel, and violent rulers the Jews had ever seen. He was born in 74 BC, and he ruled over the Jews from 37 BC to 4 BC. That means that Christ was born during Herod's reign. In other words, Christ was born, as many of you have probably heard, in the year 4 BC. The year 4 before Christ. So if you're sitting there and you're wondering, now exactly how can that be? That Christ would be born 4 years before Christ. Well, we owe it all to an illustrious individual by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. He was a 6th century Scythian monk who gave us our present calendar. In other words, what Exiguus wanted to do was, instead of everything being dated from Anno Mundi, the age of the earth, the beginning of the earth, or the year of the earth, he wanted it Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so everything started with Christ. It went before Christ. It went AD after Christ, or after the Lord. The only problem was that Dionysius was 4 years off in his calculations. But by the time they figured it out, it had been in use for too long to change it. So that's why we have Christ being born in the year 4 BC. I wasn't real sure how that applied to us. Were we actually born 4 years before we thought we were born? Anyway, let's come back to Herod. Herod, I thought about this. If this man had been recorded in Genesis, he would have been an excellent option for Total Depravity Part 4. Because Herod was inconceivably wicked. He was as depraved as you can get. Extremely suspicious of anyone or anything that gave the slightest suggestion it would challenge his claim to being the king of Judea. Because of that, or as a result of that highly suspicious mind, he had his brother-in-law drowned. And then he had his wife, his mother-in-law, and all three of his sons executed. And if that weren't enough, he killed the high priest at the time as well. But perhaps the most telling example of his obsession that he alone would be king is what is recorded for us back in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Herod and say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And what does Herod do? He orders the massacre of every male child 2 years and under in all of Bethlehem and its surrounding regions. Friends, I'm not sure we can fathom that kind of iniquity. Imagine if we were under that kind of total dictatorship and the order was given that every male child in Carlisle was to be executed tomorrow. That's what Herod did. That was the kind of man this was. Unspeakably wicked. But the question is, why does Luke bring this to our attention? What's the point of Luke's referencing the days of Herod, this wicked king? Well, brethren, Luke is reminding us of the circumstances that existed in 4 BC. But his reminder speaks to us today, especially when we see what appears to be wicked men prospering, when we see wicked men in our own government or in our society, those who are rising up in rebellion against the authority of God and the authority of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very easy, is it not, for those of us who are righteous, when we see that, to become worried, to become anxious, to become fearful. But brethren, I want you to understand tonight, as we look at these words, as we hear the setting, as the table is set before us, it was in the days of Herod. But this is nothing new. These kinds of circumstances are nothing new for the people of God. Moses had his Pharaoh. David had his Goliath. Daniel had his Nebuchadnezzar. Esther had her Haman. And what the psalmist, what the writer here, Luke, is doing is reminding us once again that there is opposition raised against the godly, against the righteous. But remember those words that we read from Psalm 37. Do not fret because of the evildoers. Don't be envious of them. Brethren, we know what the Word of God teaches. It is God who raises up kings and who puts them down when He is ready. It is God who works and controls and is in sovereign power over all of these things. And the God who restrained and frustrated the wickedness of Herod is the same God who can frustrate and restrain the wickedness of the most godless individuals of our own day. We tonight can sit here and say with the psalmist from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they say, let us cast off their bonds? They're going to break the authority of God and rise up in rebellion against Him. Do you remember what the psalmist says? He who sits in the heavens will laugh. We can say, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 115 in verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and He does what He pleases. Yes, this was a dark day for the people of God. It was a dark day for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they knew the living God, and they were able to rest in Him and not fret because of evildoers. And you and I, brothers and sisters, can do the same. Let's look secondly at the personal experience of this man, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Look closely at verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 of our text. What do you see? As you look at these words, what do you see? What you should see is that right there in the midst of the darkness and wickedness and rebellion of the days of Herod, there is a bright light shining. And we find it in these words. There was a certain priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Right there, at that moment in time, in the midst of all the darkness, is this man, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, both righteous and walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. Luke is quite specific in his description. He says that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. He has researched, as we saw last time in this orderly account. He's gone back. He's checked the sources. He's found out who this individual was. And under King David, the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions. And each one of those divisions would take their turn in serving before the Lord in the temple. Elizabeth also is highlighted because she was of the daughters of Aaron. She's in the priestly line as well. So to the Jewish mind, their genealogy was pretty impressive. But in the sight of God, what mattered most was not their genealogy. It was that they were both righteous before God. That was the most significant thing about them. That was the most impressive thing about them. And it was not righteousness alone. That righteousness is further defined by those words, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So, my friends, here is a couple, a man and his wife, probably not a lot different from the men and women in this congregation tonight. And they were righteous. And they were not righteous in a vague, nondescript way. They were righteous in a way that shined like the sun in the darkness. Let me give you four significant elements regarding this couple's righteousness. Number one, they were righteous in the sight of God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We've already seen how Luke has described the wickedness, the unbelievable wickedness of this King Herod. Not only that, they were living in the days of Roman culture and rule, pagan culture. At every turn, my friends, they would have been confronted head on with all kinds of sensuality, with materialism, but probably by far and the worst element of their culture was its idolatry. The Romans worshipped Caesar. Caesar claimed to be God, and they demanded allegiance to him. They had all kinds of idols. I was struck, I don't know how many of you are on Mike Cuneo's prayer letter, but he sent out a link to the fact that the authorities in Rome have now constructed a giant statue of Moloch at the very entrance to the Colosseum. Everyone who comes to Rome to see where the Christians died and gave their lives for the cause of Christ are greeted with this giant statue of Moloch. Moloch was the Canaanite god of child sacrifice. He was created with his arms out and a large furnace in his belly that burned, and the people would come and place their children on his arms and cause them to roll down those arms into the furnace and be burned alive. That was just one idol. But this is what Zechariah and Elizabeth would have faced all around them. It would have been a very difficult time to live in Palestine. But not only that, they were righteous in the sight amidst a plethora of Old Testament requirements and stipulations, and they kept them all blamelessly. In other words, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful to obey all the commandments and ordinances, all the sacrifices, all the ritual observances, all the regulations, the touch not, the taste not. They were commanded that when they planted, they could not plant multiple seeds in one garden area. They were commanded that if they knitted a sweater, it could not be of mixed fibers. It had to be 100% one or the other. In all of those commands, in all of those stipulations and regulations, they blamelessly followed God's commands gladly and joyfully. Now, does that mean they were sinless? I mean, when we think of obeying the Lord and keeping all the commands of the Lord blamelessly, it almost sounds like they were sinless. I don't think that was the case at all. They were just like you and me. They were sinners. But you know what? All the regulations, all the sacrifices, all the ordinances of the Lord, including sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, that they might be forgiven. What I think Luke is telling us is that here is a couple who were faithful in every way that they could be, but they also were faithful to use the means of grace God had provided for their forgiveness. My friends, we likewise should strive with all of our might to be righteous in all the commands, in all the ordinances of the Lord. But we're going to fail. But in that case, we turn to the means God has provided for our cleansing of our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood. So, they were righteous in the sight of God in the midst of difficult circumstances. They were righteous in the sight of God amidst a plethora of Old Testament regulations and stipulations. And they were righteous in the sight of God even in the midst of deep personal sorrow and grief. They had no child. And Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in a day when children were regarded as perhaps the greatest blessing God could give. And year after year, they prayed, and they hoped, and they waited. But God was not pleased to grant that request. But still, they were faithful. They were obedient, walking in all the ordinances of the Lord blamelessly, in spite of their heartache, in spite of their sorrow. They did not become bitter. They did not become angry with God. They walked in obedience with Him. And then lastly, they were righteous in the sight of God in the midst of much spiritual deadness. Just not just among the people, but even among the priesthood. Our Savior's frequent rebukes of the chief priest and the scribes in his day reveal that more than likely Zacharias' boss and most of his co-workers were unregenerate men. It could have been very easy under those circumstances to make their lives and his ministry in particular cold and formal and just going through the motions. Remember that it has now been over 400 years. Do you hear that? Over 400 years. And there has been no word from the Lord. There has been no prophet to arise. There has been no visions and no dreams. Had God forsaken his people? Religious life in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth was lifeless. It was cold. And it was formal, but not for them. Even though they may have been all alone, they were faithful. They were obedient. They carefully walked according to all the commands and all the ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, in the very center of depravity. And he says, "We beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and don't be conformed to this world." This is what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. Well, lastly, I want us to look at this third point of the appearance and message of the angel. Beginning in verse 8, Luke describes this most extraordinary event. It was Zechariah's turn to go in and burn incense before the Lord in the temple. And he goes in to perform his duties. And right in the midst of those duties, he looks, and the angel of the Lord appears. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine, my friends, that we're sitting here tonight and what if all of a sudden a flaming spirit appeared to my right? That's what happened to Zechariah. He is ministering and the angel appears. His initial response is understandable when we are told that fear fell upon him. But what I think we need to remember, and this is why I've included the quote from Bishop Hall, is, brethren, there are angels around us all the time, especially when we gather together for worship. Read Hebrews 12. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God. In worship we come, and we are surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. And Hall makes the point, the presence of angels is no novelty, but their apparition, their appearance. They are always with us, but rarely seen, that we may awfully respect their messages, which when they are seen. So we know the angels are there. We don't often see them. Zechariah sees them. And so in verse 13, he begins. Four things that he highlights for Zechariah. Number one, do not fear, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. Commentators differ widely on what his prayer was. Was he still praying for a child? Not likely. Verse 18 seems to indicate that he may have given up on that. His disbelief at the announcement, and he's saying, I am an old man. Not likely going to happen now. Was he praying for revival? Was he praying for the promised messenger of the Lord, not knowing that he would be the father of that messenger? Was he praying for the Messiah himself? All of these are recorded in Malachi 3 and verse 1. I don't know what he was praying, but I do know this, that the angel said, Zechariah, your prayer is heard. My friends, listen closely. Young people, older people, listen. Delayed responses to prayers does not indicate rejection. Zechariah had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed more. And he may not have seen in his entire lifetime, all the way to his old age, he may not have seen the answers to those requests. But God came and said, now I have heard and I am going to answer. My friends, whatever you do, do not stop praying. Don't stop praying for yourselves. Pray, Lord, bring forth righteousness in my life like the sun shining in its strength. Have you prayed that? Has it not happened? Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Lord, do it. Do it for your glory. Parents, are you praying for your children? Have you prayed for years and years and years? Brethren, are you praying for your marriage again and again and again? And it seems like God is not listening. Don't stop praying. Delayed answers do not equal rejection. Zechariah prayed, and the angel said, your prayer is heard. Are you praying for our country? Don't stop praying. Keep looking to the Lord. Secondly, in verse 14 and 15, the angel says, you shall have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at your child's birth. Now, when we think about this joy and gladness, why is Zechariah going to have joy? Because he's going to finally receive a son? I'm sure that's part of it, but there's more than that. I think what really is going to make the difference is the angel says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, if you're praying for your children, for your grandchildren, don't stop praying, but above all, pray that God will make them great in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of this world. Too many parents are devoting all their energy to their children's education, to having a great job, to being able to gain a certain position, to be great at sports, and anything else you want to put in there. But above everything, aim, pray, strive, labor, that your children will be great in the sight of God, that they'll be righteous in the sight of God, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. That is what we want to desire more than anything. Pray with them and for them. Teach them what it means to walk according to the commandments of the Lord. Show them by your own life what it means to be righteous in the sight of God. Thirdly, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I don't mind telling you, this one is not easy to explain. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure we can explain it. This is not the ordinary way God works. But what it shows us is this, that God does and God can work mightily, spiritually, in very young children. And so, my friends, never, never think that that child is too young to profit from being in the presence of Christ. You remember what happens, we'll see it in just a week or so, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. They're both pregnant. When Mary walks in, she says, "The babe in my womb leaped for joy." That means even in the womb, children hear and can respond. So that means that all you unborn children out there right now listening to this sermon might one day come to me and say, "Pastor, I remember that sermon you preached." I don't know if that will happen or not. But what I'm saying is this: God can work by the power of his Spirit in the youngest child, even in the womb. And lastly, he tells Zechariah he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. When we think of Elijah, I think most of us think of Mount Carmel. And he calls to God and fire falls from heaven and destroys or consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water that was poured on them. That, brethren, is power. Now, we might not be able to call down fire from heaven. We're not looking to perform those kinds of miracles today. But, brethren, you can pray for the power of God in his word. God blessed the ministry of John and made him extremely effective. And it was because Zechariah had prayed for it. That's what the angel is saying. Your prayer is heard. You will have a son, and he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. My friends, pray. Pray like you've never prayed before, that God would pour out his blessing upon the ministry of his word from this pulpit and in this congregation. You remember the words that we sang earlier, "Send your victorious word abroad and bring the nations home." My friends, it ought to be the prayer of our hearts that God would so work with power in our midst that many would fill this place. Not so we can be a great church, but so his name will be glorified and that men will come to that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our prayer. This should be our life, shining like lights in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us. May God grant it for his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this tremendous passage that speaks so wonderfully of your power and what you can and will do for those who will love you and serve you with all their heart. Would you bless us, Lord? Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.